ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. We've been working our way together through the book of Exodus. And I've been asked to remind you that all those messages from the book of Exodus, including the sermons on the Ten Commandments, all those messages are available on the website. So if there's anything that you missed, if there was a sermon you missed, or something you wanted to listen to again, or maybe there was something that struck you, thought you know somebody would really appreciate that, or somebody might benefit from it, please make use of all those resources, because they are available on the website. But prior to our studies of the book of Exodus, if you remember, we began a new series in the book of Psalms, and then prior to that, we continued our ongoing series in the book of Isaiah. So really, we've spent almost the entire year in the Old Testament. And I'm fine with that, because it was different books of the Bible, different authors, and different topics, different themes, different genres, different styles, different ways of getting at the subject matter. And so I think that's important. We're all different. We have different learning styles and different personalities, and we're all at different places in life. And there was, remember, if you do remember, there we did have a brief series in Philemon. We spent 4 or 5 weeks on peacemaking from the book of Philemon. But we did spend most of this year in the Old Testament, and I do think a balanced diet is necessary. So I think this morning is a good time for us to return to the New Testament and to resume our studies in the Gospel of Luke. Some of you might remember that we began the studies in Luke years ago under the heading, The Good News of God According to Luke. We actually began around Christmas a number of years ago. We looked at how the angel came to Zechariah the priest, the angel Gabriel came to Mary, the angels came to the shepherds, and then years later we came back, if you remember, and we worked our way, well, almost all the way up through the, almost to the end of Luke chapter 9. Well, this morning, as we're kind of wrapping up the year, we want to put a bow on 2018 as we're preparing to go into the new year together. I want to resume our studies in the Gospel of Luke and encourage you to follow the Lord wherever he leads. Again, our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 57. Let's hear God's word. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Again, let's pray together. Lord in heaven, it's your word that changes us. It's the truth of your word. Therein lies the power. Therein lies our hope. This is our strength. It's the power of your truth that changes us. It transforms us. It gives us hope. It gives us encouragement. It convicts us. It challenges us. It teaches us. It informs our conscience. Lord, everything is in your word. It's all that we have, but it is more than enough. And so we pray once again this morning as we are, as it were, wrapping up another year together, that you might be pleased to so impress your word upon us that we leave this morning richly blessed. This is our prayer, Father, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it's good to look back. That is what we do at Christmas, right? At Christmas, we look back to that particular time and that particular place when the eternal Son of God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and became man. At Christmas, we look back on God's goodness to us and how the Lord came to us in the person of his Son. But even beyond Christmas, this time of year, we often look back. You think, what were the big events of the past year? What were the big headlines? Who were the celebrities and the notable personalities who passed away during the year? You know, I think we all do that. It's natural that you come to the end of the year and you look back. But we as Christians, above all people, should excel at looking back. Sometimes people can be so busy. You know, we're so caught up in the moment, we're so hectic, we're so frantic that sometimes we don't even realize that we're running in circles. You know, sometimes we get stuck in a loop. You get caught in those same bad habits, the same unhealthy patterns. We don't even realize that we're running in circles. But of all people, we as Christians should excel at just slowing down and stopping and thinking and looking back and say, what was working for me? What's not working here? What have I been doing wrong? What have I been learning? What has the Lord been teaching me? What has God been teaching us from his word over this past year? Of all people, we as Christians should look back and remember how God has been so faithful, how God has been so good, that even during the hard times, you look back and you realize, the Lord was with me in that. You know, sometimes you might think I was barely there, but the Lord was there, and the Lord was walking with me. We should be able to look back and think about the many, many answers to prayer. And we should look back and be thankful and grateful. We of all people should excel at looking back and praising God and thanking God and reflecting on the things that God's been doing for us and the lessons he's been teaching us. But sometimes we might look back in a way that's not so helpful, you know. It's good to look back and learn from our mistakes. It's good to look back and confess sin. And it may be that as we're wrapping up this year, you may look back and realize, you know, I have some unfinished business. Maybe there's some fences that need mending. There's somebody you need to, something you need to apologize for, or something you need to confess. And that's good. But sometimes we look back in a way that isn't healthy. Sometimes we look back and we just beat ourselves up, or we're just frustrated, we're just disappointed. Ah, another year, I'm just getting older, I didn't get anything done, another failure, another disappointment. Sometimes we're upset at the Lord that things haven't turned out the way we wanted, or things weren't the way they aren't the way they used to be. And sometimes we look back in a way that frankly makes it hard to move forward. The prophet Jeremiah says, remember the old paths so that you might walk in them. In other words, the reason for looking back and giving thanks, looking back and learning and reflecting, looking back and in some cases maybe, you know, wrapping up some unfinished business. The reason for looking back to God's word is not to dwell in the past, but to enable us to move forward. And so this morning, as we are wrapping up this year together, I want to encourage you, don't just look back. But we want to go into the new year with both feet, as it were. Hopefully you've had a good time, a restful time. You've enjoyed the holidays. And we want to go into the new year with a full head of steam. I want to encourage you this morning, as we go into the new year, don't just look back. But follow the Lord wherever he leads. All right, look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning with verse 57. And it says, as they were going along the road. So here's Jesus, and he's walking along the road. And of course, he's not by himself. The 12 apostles are there with him. And if you remember, Jesus has recently sent out the 12 apostles. These are the men that he's handpicked, he's hand-chosen. And he's recently sent them out preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. And so he's just sent out the 12 apostles, and they've just returned. And they've returned victorious. They've returned triumphant. They can't believe it. The demons have responded to them, and people have been healed. And so they're kind of on a mountaintop. You know, they're coming back, and they're excited. This has been a very successful mission trip, as it were. And as they returned, Jesus took them aside, and he said, now listen, the Son of Man is going to be rejected by the chief priests, the rulers, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day, rise again. But it's not clear exactly how much that message actually sank in, because again, the apostles have just come back from this very successful mission experience where they're kind of on cloud nine, and so it's not clear how much the message actually sank in. Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be, he's going to be rejected by the rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day he's going to rise. But it's not clear that the disciples actually got the message. So here we are. Jesus is walking down the road. He's got his 12 apostles. But along with the 12 apostles, there's also more disciples. Okay? The crowds are growing, perhaps in part as a result of these apostles being sent out. The crowds are getting larger and larger. So it's not just Jesus. It's not just Jesus and the 12 apostles. But there's all kind of other disciples and just other people. The crowds are getting bigger and bigger. And what we're going to see this morning is that as Jesus is walking down the road, there are three particular people, okay, who either approach Jesus or are approached by him. The first says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Okay, Luke says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him. Now, we don't know who this guy is. Luke just says it was somebody, someone in the crowd. Matthew tells us it was a scribe, which means he would have been a professional expert. As he'd studied in the law, in God's law. Luke doesn't say that. He just says it was somebody. Somebody in the crowd says, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, knowing that he was a scribe associated with the Pharisees, was he being arrogant? Was he being proud and boastful and self-righteous? Was he trying to impress Jesus? Was he trying to impress the crowd? Was he implying that he's more committed than everybody else? I mean, maybe he's genuine. Because there were scribes and Pharisees who were genuine, became genuine followers of Jesus. Maybe this is real zeal and religious excitement and enthusiasm. Maybe he's caught up in the excitement of the crowds, and maybe he's like a young Christian. I'll do anything for you, Jesus. You know, we don't know if it was just pride, arrogance, showing off, boasting, or was it just genuine naivete and excitement? But this first guy reminds us of the Israelites before they received the Ten Commandments. Now, I mentioned that last week. Remember, that before they received the Ten Commandments, the Israelites said, we'll do whatever God says. Was that pride? Over-reliance on themselves? Over-confidence? Or was it just ignorance, you know? They said, we will do whatever God says. Now, that was before they received the Ten Commandments. After they received the Ten Commandments, they were like, oh, no. But before they received the Ten Commandments, they were so confident. And that's what this guy sounds like. Jesus, I'll go wherever you want me to. I'll go wherever you go. I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus responds. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, you probably recognize that expression, Son of Man. Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. But where does that expression come from? Well, that expression, Son of Man, originally came from a vision of the prophet Daniel. It's actually a vision that we read from this morning in the call to worship. This was hundreds of years before this. The prophet Daniel had a vision. It was really like a nightmare. It was the middle of the night. Daniel called them his night visions. He has this dream of these monsters, these beasts, these hideous creatures came up out of the ocean, and they were like animals, but they were like a hodgepodge of different animals, like a lion, but with the wings of an eagle, or one was like a bear, but it stood up on his feet, and it was terrifying. And these monsters represented the kingdoms of man, the Roman Empire, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, these beastly man's kingdom, and these kingdoms that would rule over the known world for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so Daniel has this vision that it's like a nightmare. And then suddenly it takes an unexpected turn. You ever have a dream that's like a really nice dream? It's a really happy dream. And you know, you just don't want this dream to end. And then all of a sudden something weird happens. You know, all of a sudden, something's, you know, you have dreams like that, right? Everything seems happy and nice. And then all of a sudden it takes an unexpected turn. Well, Daniel's vision was like that, but only in a good way. It starts out horrifying. I mean, these monsters are coming up out of the sea like Godzilla or something. And then his dream takes a very positive spin, because all of a sudden he says, then I saw one like a son of man. I've seen these hideous, frightening creatures representing these horrible kingdoms, these beastly nations and rulers. And then I saw one like us, one of us, one like a son of man. And he approached the Ancient of Days to receive dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom. I mean, these monsters represented these pagan kingdoms that would rule over the known world for hundreds of years. But here comes one like a son of man. And these hideous, beastly kingdoms will not compare to this kingdom the Son of Man will receive, because it is an everlasting kingdom. He has come before the Ancient of Days to receive dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, okay, he's saying he's that one from Daniel's vision. Jesus is the Son of Man, and he has come to receive dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom. We marvel that God would become flesh. I mean, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, that the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God would be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and become man, that he would be born of woman, that he would be Son of Man. That alone was considered scandalous to the Greeks. Okay? The Greeks thought of God as pure, transcendent spirit. Everything down here, bad, is evil, body, flesh, matter, is bad. We want to escape that. It just becomes spirit. And so for the Greeks, this idea of the incarnation was foolish. Remember, that's how they responded in Athens when Paul went to preach there. This idea that God could become flesh was foolishness. In some cultures, however, that was acceptable. Pharaoh, for example, in Egypt, was thought to be an incarnation of the gods. Many cultures had a ruler or a king who was thought to be an embodiment of the gods. So far, so good. That idea is acceptable to some degree. But what actually happened is far more than God coming down and taking on the flesh of a Pharaoh or a ruler. But what we see at the incarnation is that God took on flesh and was born as a babe into a family of very humble means. This wasn't a royal family, as it were, not what we would normally think of as a royal family. He was born into a humble family going through a difficult time. I mean, they were, at least for the moment, homeless. There was no room in the inn. And you know the story, Jesus was laid in a manger. The incarnation was the beginning of what we call Christ's humiliation. I mean, it's enough that God would humble himself and take on flesh. You would think in so doing he might come as the great emperor, as the mighty ruler, as the victorious warrior. But to take on flesh and take on the form of a servant, to be born into poverty, or as we see here, to become an itinerant preacher. I mean, that's what we see in our text. He's an itinerant preacher. He just travels from town to town. He has no home to speak of. He's dependent on the hospitality of strangers to provide him just a place to stay at night. I mean, this is remarkable humility. This is what Jesus says. Foxes have holes. You know, we think of a fox as a beautiful animal. Some people wear even fox fur. But, you know, a fox is a they especially in the ancient world, they come out at night and they scavenge and they would eat through the trash. And especially for Jewish people, foxes were considered unclean. You wouldn't eat a fox. I mean, even today, you wouldn't eat a fox. Jesus says, even these scavengers, even the foxes have holes. Even the foxes have some little bed where they can go at night and be safe and secure. And birds of the air have nests. Jesus often spoke warmly of birds, but they're plentiful. They're everywhere. You know, he said, "Are not two birds sold for a penny in the marketplace?" I mean, even these birds are everywhere. Even birds have a nest, a place they call home. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, Jesus is saying, consider the irony. At creation, God made man to have dominion over the creatures. We're supposed to rule over the creatures and care for it and shepherd it. And yet, in this case, not only did Jesus humble himself by becoming man, in this sense, he was actually lower than the animals, because at least the animals have somewhere to live. And Jesus he's an itinerant preacher. He's essentially homeless. And he's not just a man. He's the man. He's the Son of Man who came to receive dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom. But such is his humility that when he took on human flesh for a time, he was, as it were, almost lower than the animals, that he didn't even have a place to sleep. What's he saying here? Well, this first person in our text says, "I'll follow you anywhere, Jesus." And you can sense the perhaps excitement and the enthusiasm, but this fellow has no idea what it means to follow Jesus. Does he understand that following Jesus might mean giving up some of the comforts that you and I just take for granted? Does he understand that following Jesus is not always easy and it's not always fun? Now, Jesus is not trying to discourage this man. Okay? Jesus would never try to discourage anyone from following him. He would never try to discourage you from following him. In the Gospel of John, he says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means turn away. He will never turn anybody away. It's not that he's trying to keep you from following him. But Jesus seeks those who will truly follow him, who really follow him. It's one thing to say, I'm going to follow you anywhere. It's another thing to actually do it. And so it's important that this first fellow understand what he's saying and what it means to follow Jesus. Elsewhere, Jesus says, there's two servants, and one servant receives instructions and says, I'll do it, and he doesn't do it. Another servant receives instructions. He says, I'm not going to do it, but later he changes his mind and goes and does his master's will. And the point is, what you say does matter, but more important is what you actually do. And Jesus is seeking those who will actually truly follow him no matter what. But again, he's not trying to discourage this guy, and that becomes evident with the next fellow, because in verse 59 it says, to another, that means to another guy in the crowd, Jesus said, follow me. So he's not trying to keep anyone away, but Jesus is not just interested in numbers. You know, some organizations, some movements, sometimes even some churches and ministries, sometimes we can fall into this. We get into just counting heads, and we're concerned about optics and appearances and how it's going to look because we want power. Jesus is not concerned about that. Even though the crowds are getting bigger and bigger, Jesus is concerned, are you just following the crowd or are you following me? He wants people who are really going to follow him. And so he turns to this other fellow in the crowd and he says, follow me. But that guy says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, this passage is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret, to understand. In fact, when I looked at it this week, I thought, zoinks, you know? I thought, no wonder last time we went through Luke, this is where we stopped. Not really, but it's a notoriously difficult passage because at least at first read, it sounds like this. It sounds like this guy's father has just died. It sounds like this guy is saying, all right, Jesus, I want to follow you. I just got to go to the funeral first. You know, I got to make sure that's taken care of. And it sounds like Jesus is saying no. The fellow says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. It sounds like Jesus is saying no. Somebody else can take care of your parents. Let somebody else do it. Don't even go to the funeral. And that might be what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus does have this uncanny ability to put his finger right on the issue. You know, sometimes you're not feeling well and you're not sure what it is. At first you think, well, I just didn't sleep well. Maybe it was something I ate. Maybe I'm allergic to something. You know, you start coming up with these different theories, and then you go on the internet, and then you come up with all kinds of ideas, and you have all these ideas, and hopefully, eventually, you go to the doctor. And at least in some cases, the doctor immediately says, no, this is what it is. You know, well, I think it might be this. You know, I also, and the doctor, no, this is what it is. I've seen 27 cases of it this week. This is what it is. Well, that's kind of how Jesus is. He's able to put his finger right on the problem. We see that, for example, with the rich young ruler. Remember, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what is the law? What do you read? And he says, well, honor my mother and father. Do not kill. Do not steal. Jesus says, well, go and do likewise. You know, he names the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, okay, go and do them. The young man says, but I've done all these things for my youth. The young man genuinely thought he was keeping all of God's laws. And so the scripture says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And so he says to the young man, go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now, elsewhere, Jesus doesn't tell everybody else to sell everything you have. I mean, there's plenty of people in the scriptures who were wealthy. Jesus didn't tell them to give everything they had. But in this case, it says Jesus looked at this young man and he loved him. And it's as if to say, Jesus recognized in that case what was standing in this young man's way. That he was too much in love with his things, his stuff, his possessions. And so in this case, Jesus said something to that young man that he doesn't say to everybody else. But he was putting his finger on what that young man's problem was. And that may be what's happening in this passage. In fact, I think it is. That when Jesus says, leave the dead to bury the dead, and Jesus is putting his finger on this man's particular place of need. That perhaps what's going on, perhaps this young man is proud, prideful of his role as being a good son. Maybe that's the problem. He thinks too highly of himself. Somehow that's what's going to keep him from following Jesus. And so maybe that's why Jesus is sort of putting his finger on that and saying, don't even go to the burial. Just follow me. Maybe. Because we all have things like that. You know, if you grew up in church, you know, there was probably some time in your life when you were little when you said, Lord, please don't call me to be a missionary, right? We all have things like, oh, I don't know what I would do if this ever happened to my kids. We all have those things that we hold on tightly. We just think, I don't know what I would do, Lord. Anything but this, Lord. We all have those things that we treasure. And God is merciful and he's compassionate. And sometimes those things we fear never happen. But you know, sometimes the very thing you fear most is exactly what happens. And that's God's mercy. That's God's grace, because that's Jesus putting his finger on that one thing that's holding you down and is holding you back and is keeping you from fully following Jesus. So maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe somehow this young man has made an idol out of his parents or his dad or his role as the good son, and maybe Jesus is putting his finger on that in order to help this young man move forward. But most scholars would say, this young man's father probably isn't even dead, okay? We assume that when we read it, you got to bury your father, he must be dead. But there's actually nothing in the text that actually says the father is dead, and most scholars would say the father probably was not dead. Because in the ancient world, you didn't have a funeral home like we have. It's not like someone would die, and their body goes to the funeral home, and you wait a week, and then there's a viewing, and then there's a memorial service, and there's a burial. Rather, in Israel, if dad dies in the morning, you go there immediately. All the family gathers around. You begin to grieve as you're preparing the body. And if he dies in the morning, by afternoon, he's in the grave, right? Because for Jewish people, a dead body is considered unclean, and you don't want it to begin to decompose and smell. And so if this young man's father really was dead, then the young man wouldn't have been walking on the street with Jesus in the first place. He would have been home. And so most scholars would say, probably what this young man means is, Lord, I want to follow you, but this is not a good time in my life right now. But let me go back and take care of my parents. And down the road, 5, 10, 15 years from now, once dad's gone, once they're no longer, then I'll follow you. It seems to be a matter of priorities. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So most scholars would say this young man is putting off what he needs to do in following Jesus. He's postponing it. I'll go a step further. Not only is there nothing in the text that says the father is dead, there's nothing in the text that even says he's sick. There's nothing in the text that even says the son has been taking care of him. Okay, I mean, when Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, apparently there's other people than other family members or whatever who could take care of dad if he was sick, but there's no evidence that the father was even sick. In fact, it appears that Jesus is calling this young man to be a preacher. This is what he says. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It appears that Jesus is calling this young man to be a preacher, and that is something that the father and the family is not happy about, because he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Well, now, Jesus doesn't normally speak of unbelievers as spiritually dead. It's true. I mean, we're spiritually dead outside of Christ. That's an image the Apostle Paul uses, but Jesus doesn't normally use that image. In fact, normally you would think if this man's family are just unbelievers, Jesus would say, go back home and minister to them, witness to them. We see that many times in the Gospels, that someone wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, no, go back home, go back to your town, go back to your home, go back to your family, and tell them what you've seen and heard. And so under normal circumstances, that's what you expect. Jesus would tell this young man, is your dad sick, or is he not a believer? Go home and witness to him. You know, honor your mother and father. But in this case, Jesus refers to the family as dead. Spiritually dead, which seems to imply more than just non-Christian. Sounds like they're hostile. That they're hostile to Jesus. They're hostile to the idea of the son following Jesus. They're hostile to the idea of the son becoming a preacher. And so it sounds like this son says, I want to follow you, Jesus, but I don't want to displease my parents. It sounds like he's more concerned about pleasing his father than he is about pleasing Jesus. And so we have a matter here of priorities. I think we see the same thing with the third person we meet along the road. Yet another says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. All right. I said this is a difficult passage. This fellow sounds like he's making a very reasonable request. I'm going to follow you, Lord. I just need to go tell my parents where I'm going. Just let me kiss mom goodbye. Just let me tell them goodbye. And Jesus seems to say no. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I mean, that sounds kind of harsh. You can't even go tell your parents where you're going. You can't even tell them you're going to follow. You can't even say goodbye. But again, I think there's more going on in this passage. First of all, remember that Jesus is literally calling these people to follow him. I mean, you don't have to, in most cases, leave your family to follow Jesus. But in this case, Jesus is walking down the road. And if you want to listen to him and learn from him, you had to literally follow him to hear him teach. And so he's literally calling these people to go follow him down the road. Secondly, I think, just like the other fellow, I think Jesus is calling this guy to be a preacher. Because remember, Jesus has just sent out the 12 apostles to preach and teach and heal and cast out demons. And then, if you want to look down at the next verse, Luke chapter 10, Lord willing, we'll look at this next time. But in chapter 10, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus has just sent out the 12 apostles. They went out preaching and teaching. They came back victorious. And now he's about to send out 72. Okay, in groups of two, so 36 groups of men. And what are they going to do? They're going to go out and they're going to prepare the soil. All right, they're going to go out in 36 groups of two, and they're going to go ahead to all these different towns. They're not going instead of Jesus. They're going ahead of Jesus, and they're going to go and prepare the soil, as it were. They're going to go and they're going to tell people who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and the fact that Jesus is coming. So they're preparing the way so that when Jesus comes to those towns, the crowds are ready, their hearts are prepared, they're eager, they're excited, the crowds will gather, and Jesus can preach to them. Well now, Jesus often refers to himself as the sower of seeds, right? The seed is the word, and Jesus was the preacher, he's the sower of seeds. And what would you do before you sow seeds? Well, you prepare the ground, right? You take the plow and you break up the soil, and that seems to be the image here, is that he's going to send out the 72 to plow, to break up the ground, to prepare the soil, and then Jesus is going to come behind them and sow the seeds. And so it seems that here he's calling this third fellow again to take to help preach, to break up the soil, to prepare the way. And he says to this young man, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You can understand the image. Imagine you're literally plowing a field by hand. And imagine that as you're plowing, you keep looking over your shoulder. Maybe you're wondering how you're doing, wondering if you're plowing straight. If you're looking over your shoulder, you're not going to plow straight. Okay? You're going to make a mess. Imagine you're wondering if is dinner ready yet, and you're looking back over here. You're going to make a mess of the field. That's the image, that you can't plow straight if you're looking backwards. There's a way of looking back that's healthy. Look back and give thanks. Look back and learn from your past. Look back and think, what has God been teaching me? What has God been putting in my heart? There's a way of looking back that's good. We want to build, right? We want to be growing. We don't want to be going in circles. I want to be learning from my mistakes and learning from my experiences and learning from God's word. And there's a way we look back and we say, look how God has been faithful. Even when I blew it, God was faithful. There's a way of looking back that's healthy. And it helps you move forward. But there's a way of looking back that isn't healthy. There's a way of looking back that can keep you from going forward the way you need to. And that appears to be the problem with all these young men, but especially this third one. Jesus seems to have in mind an incident between Elijah and Elisha. We actually talked about this in the evening worship this past year in 1 Kings. Elijah at the time was the prophet of Israel. And in his later years, he became discouraged. He was burnt out. He was tired. Elijah actually left the promised land, went all the way to Mount Sinai, sat down in a cave. And the Lord came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah said, oh, woe is me. I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me and blah, blah, blah. And God says, listen, I got three more things for you to do. And one of them was, he says, I want you to go and anoint Elisha to be your successor, to be the prophet, the next prophet in your place. So Elijah goes and he finds Elisha. And what was Elisha doing? Elisha was plowing. He was plowing his field. And remember, Elijah had a very distinctive dress. I mean, the way he dressed. You could always recognize Elijah, even if you didn't know him. Later, John the Baptist would imitate that. And so Elijah comes, and he sees Elisha plowing. Elijah doesn't say a word. He simply takes off his mantle, and he throws it on Elisha as he walks by. And intuitively, Elisha knows what it means. It means he understands Elijah's passing the torch. He's understanding, I've got to be the next prophet and take Elijah's place. So what does Elisha do? Elisha tells Elijah, first, let me go say goodbye to my parents. And Elijah doesn't stop him. Right? It's not wrong to say goodbye to your parents, honor your mother and father. So Elisha goes and tells his parents what's going on, but that's not all he does. Elisha also takes his plow and breaks it and he burns it and he sacrifices the oxen. And so there's a big feast for all the family, but it's a way of saying goodbye and no looking back, right? I've just burnt my plow. there's no sticking around now. And it seems that in this text that Jesus is referring to that, but there's a concern that this young man won't do what Elisha did. Again, we have to speculate, but we know Jesus knows the heart of man. And it seems the concern is that if this young man goes back and he sees mom and dad, and he tastes mom's cooking, and he sleeps in his old bed, and he sees mom's tears, that he may never go back and preach. You know, here he's saying, I'm ready to preach. God's calling me. But the concern is that if he goes back home and mom is crying, and he's going to get off track. There's something theologians call the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints means you cannot lose your salvation. Okay. Jesus says, I know my own, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. If you're truly trusting in Jesus, you cannot lose your salvation. Okay, but there's the other side of the preservation of the saints. It's what we call the perseverance of the saints, which means that if you really do belong to Jesus, you're not going to give up. You're going to press on. You're going to persevere. Because Jesus has taken hold of you, because he's going to preserve you, then you're not going to give up. You're going to persevere. You're going to press on. So what I want to do this morning is just simply encourage you. As we wrap up the year, we look back in gratitude. We look back in praise, but we don't just look back. Follow the Lord wherever he leads. Now, whether or not you believe, as I've suggested, that these three guys were being called to be preachers, it's clear that Jesus is calling these men to follow him. And Jesus is calling you to follow him. That much is clear. This text is about Jesus calling you. He is summoning you. And as you consider that, I want you to consider three things this morning. First of all, stop and think. All right, let's think about these three guys. The first fellow says, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Okay, wherever you go. You could call that a profession of faith. He's publicly in front of everybody saying, I will follow Jesus anywhere. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a good thing to publicly profess faith in Jesus. Paul says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So it's a good thing to profess faith in Jesus. In fact, it's an important thing. It's a necessary thing to publicly say, I will follow Jesus no matter what. The Apostle Paul reminded Timothy. He says, remember that time when you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's good. In fact, it's important. It's required of us to publicly profess faith in Jesus. But Jesus wants more than just the words. And so before you say, oh, I'll do this for Jesus, I'll do that for Jesus, stop and think and count the cost. This first guy is making all these great promises, but he doesn't even know what he's talking about. He has no idea what is going to be required in following Jesus. He has no idea the difficulties that he might encounter and the sacrifices he might have to make. Remember, Jesus said, you don't just start building a tower until you first count the cost. Do I have the time? Do I have the money? Do I have the resources? Do I have the manpower? He says, otherwise, you get halfway through and you run out of money, and now you've just got half a tower, and you're going to be a laughingstock. What do you do with half a tower? You stop and think and you count the cost. I hope no one ever pressures you into joining the church, for example. You should never pressure someone into making like a religious decision, okay? Because Jesus isn't just interested in numbers and counting heads. He's not just interested in appearances. He's looking for people who will really follow him. And while Jesus never turns anybody away, he does want you to stop and think and make sure that you know what you're doing. That's one of the reasons we offer the Confessing Christ class. It's to help you, prepare you so that you understand what it means to follow Jesus. You don't have to go through the Confessing Christ class to follow Jesus, but the purpose of the class is to help you understand what's being asked of you. So I would encourage you to stop and think. Are you ready to do this? When you understand what Jesus is calling you to do, when someone meets with the elders to join the church, we often ask, would you give up something you love, if you have to follow Jesus? Okay. When I was young, there was an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. They don't call themselves that anymore. But they were primarily a campus ministry, a ministry to college students. And they would often say, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Right? Their staff was trained to present the gospel in a certain way. And that was what they would often say. Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus does love you. And he does have a wonderful plan for your life. He has a wonderful plan. But wonderful is not necessarily easy. And somebody once said, Jesus loves you and has a difficult plan for your life. Right? Sometimes that's what it's... Well, okay, everyone here, any of you who have followed Jesus for any length of time, you have experienced some serious, serious disappointment in life. Right, that's the Christian life. Sometimes it's just hard. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, there have been things in your life that you thought, I never thought God would allow this to happen to me. I never thought God would expect me to go through that. Okay? If you've never experienced serious disappointment, it probably means you're young. Don't worry, it'll happen. It'll come. You know, the Christian life is hard. And so before you embark on this journey, you do need to stop and think, and you need to count the cost, but then at some point, you need to get going. If the first guy is saying, oh, I'll follow you anywhere without even thinking about it, the second guy is dragging his feet. Oh, I want to follow you, but let me wait and, you know, another season, another time of life, another year. Okay, there comes a point in which you need to get going and don't put it off. If you're not sure what the Lord is calling you to do in a given situation, don't rush. Some people I've seen get frantic, they get all worked up and they get all panicky and they jump from here to there and there. You know, calm down, be patient, wait upon the Lord. God is in control, trust in God's providence. If you're not sure what to do in a given situation, just slow down and pray and get some good counsel and good advice. But once it becomes clear, and God's word is clear, once it becomes clear what the Lord wants you to do, it becomes a sin to put it off. Once it becomes absolutely clear what God is calling you to do, it becomes a sin just to drag your feet. I've known people who say, well, I'm going to pray about it. Well, that's fine. When something's unclear, you pray, you read, you study, you ask advice and counsel. But once it's become clear, you don't need to just keep praying about it when it's clear what God wants you to do. It becomes a sin if you're just putting it off. Sometimes God is clearly calling us to do something. I just don't want to do it. And so I think, well, if I drag my feet long enough, maybe Jesus will change his mind. He's not going to change his mind. Okay? Sometimes the Christian life is just, it's just hard. And so you need to just get going. You don't put it off. We used to have a family that was in the military. He was a military recruiter. And so every 3 years, they'd be reassigned to a totally different location, totally different state, totally different part of the country. And they told me they had a tendency at first that when they would come to a new area, they tended to hold back. They didn't really make friends. They didn't get involved in church because they knew, well, in 3 years, we're leaving again. And they began to think. They said, you know, if we do that, we'll never, ever make friends because we're always going to be moving in 3 years. We'll never make friends. We'll never join a church. And so they realized that instead, because I'm going to be moving again in 3 years, I better jump in right now. I need to join the church now. I need to get involved now. I need to get plugged in now. A lot of folks say, well, I don't know about joining the church because down the road we might be moving. This is New Jersey. Okay? Everybody says you're going to move away at some point. right? If I had a dollar for everybody said, I'm moving away from New Jersey, I wouldn't need to be a preacher, right? Everybody talks about moving away. Well, if there's a chance that 5 years from now or 3 years from now, all the more reason to get involved and plugged in now and make the most of it now. The first guy in our passage, he's ready to jump off a cliff for Jesus. Like he wants to live the whole Christian life in one moment. The second guy doesn't want to do anything. I'm not encouraging you to jump off a cliff. I'm just saying, take the first step. That's it. Jesus is walking down the road in our text. Walk with him. Take one step. As we go into the new year, I want to encourage you to think, what one new thing, what one new step can you take in your walk with Jesus? Maybe you're visiting us for the very first time this morning. That's great. Well, maybe you can make that commitment that you're going to start worshiping with us on a regular basis. Okay. Or maybe you worship regularly in the morning. You could begin worshiping us with the evening as well. Okay. One simple decision, and you suddenly doubled your intake of God's word for the year. I mean, that's phenomenal. You're doubling your fellowship and everything. Some of you like to read through the Bible once a year. Okay, I mentioned we have some different devotional resources this morning. We've got Bible reading schedules for you. One of them is chronological. If you want to read through the Bible chronologically, you can do that. For some people, that's a little too ambitious. We've got a three-year Bible reading schedule if you want to. It takes you through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice in the course of a year. We've got a color-coded Bible reading schedule that has each book of the Bible and all the different chapters. You can read at your own pace. There's no dates on it. Just whenever you finish a chapter of the Bible, you check it off. You can read through the Bible in 2 years or 6 years or 5 years or whatever. We also have OPC missionary cards. Right? The denomination just came out with new missionary cards. Each card has a photograph of missionaries with their children, if they have them. And on the back's a little map, a little bit of information about the mission work, some prayer requests. What if you made this one simple commitment that on Sunday, after worship, when you gather for lunch, you're going to pray for one missionary? Take your 5 minutes. That's a no-brainer. That's an easy commitment. Okay, but in the course of a year, you would have prayed for missionaries, what, 52 times? You know, I'm not asking you to jump off a cliff for Jesus, but I'm saying just take another step. Move forward in your walk with Jesus. What about shepherding groups? Right? Some of you have never been involved in shepherding groups. You know, I don't think this is an unreasonable expectation. We're saying once a month, the first Sunday of the month, you have lunch with people. It's that easy. You know, and it's not like AA or something. It's not like this touchy-feely, confess all your sin. It's just lunch. But you know what happens when you have lunch with people? You start talking. You get to know people. You find out that there's people in the church that you didn't even know have things in common with. And then other people that you never would have normally met at all, and you begin to build relationships. And if you do that, you stick with your shepherding group over the course of a year. You've had lunch with the same group of people 12 times, and you begin to really get to know each other, and you begin to fulfill these commandments, all the one another commandments in the Bible about loving one another and encouraging one another and praying for one another. And that's a simple thing. Lunch or supper once a month with a group of people, that's not too difficult to do. Other things that perhaps you could do to take a step forward. Maybe there's somebody you need to forgive. Maybe there's some loose ends you need to clear up. You know, you shouldn't cry over spilled milk, but you do need to clean it up. And maybe you've made a mess of a relationship, and it's time you mend some fences. Or maybe you're holding on to something. You're angry or you're bitter. You need to let it go. Whatever is holding you down, whatever is slowing you down, whatever is holding you back, it's time to get rid of it. Let it go. You want to begin the new year afresh. You want to start off the year strong, and you want to finish strong. You want to follow the Lord wherever he leads. So get going, don't put it off, and finally, keep your eyes on the cross and don't look back. This last fellow, he says, I will follow you, Lord. I'm ready to go. But first, let me go say goodbye to everyone. And it seems the danger here is that if he goes back home, he's going to get sidetracked. We all do that. We have all these great intentions. You know, you begin the new year with New Year's resolutions, and we have all these intentions, and then we get sidetracked with all these other things and responsibilities. And I want to encourage you to keep your eyes on the cross and don't look back. It's not as if Jesus is just sending you out into this hard, cold world by yourself. That's not true. In fact, we're going to see next time that he sent them out two by two. We're all going through things. That's one of the wonderful things about being part of a church family is that sometimes you are going to go through hard things. And you're going to feel lonely, and you're going to feel misunderstood, and you're going to feel like you're all by yourself. And then, as you spend time with God's people, you find out you went through that too. And there's a confirmation, and there's an encouragement, and there's a fellowship that somebody else has been through the same kind of thing that you've been through, and you're able to learn from each other and encourage each other and find strength in each other. Jesus doesn't just send you out in this cold, hard world by yourself. He sends us out together. We're all going through it. But not only that, Jesus is with you, right? Jesus is the one who goes ahead of you. It's not like Jesus stays back here in the comfort of heaven and sends us out to do the hard work. He came down first. And where is he going on this road? Well, he's going to these different towns, but ultimately he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross, right? Jesus was going to the cross for us because he loves you. He was going to the cross because sometimes you and I are proud. And we think we're more committed than we really are. Sometimes we're full of ourselves, and sometimes we're boastful, and sometimes we're just foolish and naive. And Jesus went to the cross for that. He went for the cross for the fact that sometimes we don't want to do what God says, and we drag our feet and we make excuses. And Jesus went to the cross for the fact that sometimes we get sidetracked and we get distracted. But Jesus loves you, and he went to the cross for that. To bless you. I'm sure you had some tough things. I'm sure you had some tough things in the past year. You're going to have some tough things in the new year, okay? But don't let the tough things keep you from the good things, okay? The blessings that God has in store. God has great opportunities for you and blessings and good things, and don't let the hard stuff keep you from all the good stuff. If I can say this in a charitable way, I'm starting to sound like I'm from New Jersey. Because when I first came to New Jersey, I was told people from New Jersey like to say it like it is, okay? If I can say this graciously, okay, we all go through hard things, and there's a time for, you know, struggling, and sometimes you got to get over it. And I don't mean that to be harsh, because I of all people, I know what it's like to lick your wounds and everything, but life is hard. You know, we've got disappointments, but this is the life God has for you. This is it, and he's good. And he knows what's best for you. And if something is hard in your life right now, it's because Jesus knows that's what's best for you right now. Okay, it's hard. It's tough. Let's go. Let's go. Don't let the good things keep you from the hard things keep you from the good things. Don't let the hard things keep you from the blessings, the future. The new year is filled with blessings. It's filled with hope. It's filled with promise. It's filled with grace because it's filled with Jesus. It's not like you're going out alone. Jesus is going ahead of you, and he's walking with you, and he's going to bless you exceedingly abundantly in the new year. So as we look back, we laugh, we remember things. Don't just look back. As we go into the new year, follow the Lord wherever he leads. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know us. Lord, you know us. You get us. You understand us. Those areas where you tend to get tripped up, those patterns, those well-worn habits and patterns we get stuck in over and over and over and over again. It's a wonder you're so patient with us. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to break those old patterns. Help us to forget what lies behind and press on for the high calling of Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us, oh Lord, to keep our eyes on Jesus. We ask for the strength, the joy, the faith, the fellowship, the wisdom, all the things we need to move forward in the new year. Lord, we thank you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.